Lord our God, we confess that we are so apt to underappreciate what the Lord Jesus has done for us. The terror of the cross, the glory of the resurrection. Father, I pray that you would grip our hearts this morning with a clear picture of what Jesus has done for us, and that we would be able to say with the hymnist that love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please take out your copy of God's Word, if you would, and turn with me to Luke chapter 18. We've been, for the last couple of months, looking at a section of Luke's gospel where he's been teaching about what he calls his kingdom. Now, this lifetime is not long enough for us to really understand all that Jesus means when he talks about his kingdom, but I'm going to summarize it as the reign of Christ in this world through the hearts of men, women, and children who submit to him, who follow him. We've already seen over the last couple of months several aspects of his kingdom. We saw what kind of kingdom it is. We saw where the kingdom would come and what Jesus told us about when the kingdom would come. And then a couple of weeks ago, we saw as the Lord Jesus took children in his arms, he showed us how we are to receive the kingdom like little children. And then last week, we saw with the rich young ruler who was so rich that he would not loosen the grip on his riches in order to follow Jesus, we saw the things that can keep us out of the kingdom. Today, Jesus is going to teach us about the nature of the kingdom. This is something we really haven't discussed yet. The Jews thought that the kingdom was going to be a kingdom of glory and power. That's why even the Pharisees would ask things like this, "Can we sit at your right hand? Can we be with you in your kingdom?" And they took that as a thing of great prominence and power and prestige. But Jesus teaches us something very, very different here about the kingdom. The nature of the kingdom is that it is a kingdom of sacrifice. It's a kingdom of sacrifice. Our place in the kingdom depends on the sacrifice of Christ. And our usefulness in the kingdom depends on our sacrifice for Christ. So our place in the kingdom depends on the sacrifice of Christ. Our usefulness, and I would say our enjoyment of the kingdom, depends on our sacrifice for Christ. Now, one thing before we read the text, you probably, in your Bibles, you probably have headings, section headings, that separate one section from another. And I want to remind you, just as chapter numbers and verse numbers were added after the fact, those are not inspired, inerrant, or infallible. Sometimes those fall in, I'll say, less than the best places. And when you get to verse 30, afterwards is a new heading. And that's an editorial insertion, and it's not necessarily wrong, but it may not be the very best place. And I tend to think that this section, the next section of 31 to 34, which we're studying today, flows best without that interruption there. I think it builds on the heels of what Peter has said in verse 28. So just as a reminder of 18 to 27, what happened was the rich young man comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says to him, "Why do you call me good? None is good but God." And Jesus asks him, "Tell me about the commandments. Have you kept all the commandments?" And the rich young man says, "I've kept them all. I've kept them since I was a child." Now, we all know that's wrong. None of us have perfectly kept the commandments. But he thinks he has. And so Jesus says to him, "I want you to do me a favor. Go sell all that you have, give the proceeds to the poor, and then come and follow me." Now, here's what Jesus has just done. Jesus has shown him, okay, you may think you have kept all the commandments, but you've broken the very first commandment. You have been an idolater. You have had other gods before God. And in your case, the God has been your great wealth. And you're not willing to sacrifice it in order to follow. Now, this man was diligent. He was well-respected. He had been attentive to the law. And so the disciples are there, and they see this, and the man, he leaves sad. They see this, and they say to Jesus, well, then, who can be saved? If not this guy, if this guy has not inherited eternal life, then who in the world is good enough? And Jesus says to them, a summary of the whole Bible. With man, this is impossible. With God, this is possible. That's a summary of the gospel, that what we cannot do, God has done for us. Then Peter makes a very interesting statement to start verse 28, and I want to pick up there. So Luke 18, starting at verse 28. And Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. And taking the 12, Jesus said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. An 8-year-old boy had a younger sister who was dying of leukemia. And he was told that without a blood transfusion, his sister would die. And his parents explained to him that his blood was probably a match for what she needed, and if so, he could be the blood donor. And they asked him if they could test his blood, and he said, sure, and they did, and he was a match. And then they asked if he would give a pint of blood that it may help his sister. And he said he would have to think about it overnight. And the next day he said, yes, if it would save her, I would be glad to. So they took him to the hospital. He was put on a gurney and hooked to an IV, and the blood was drawn. And as the boy lay there, the doctor came up to check on him, and the boy opened his eyes and said, how soon until I start to die? You know, stories of sacrifice are precious to us because we live in a selfish world. We live in a world that, as Martin Luther said, is curved in on itself. What's in it for me? And so we hear these stories of sacrifice, and they're precious. They're beautiful stories to us. Over the last 3 years, we've been studying Luke's gospel, and we have followed along as Jesus called Peter and other disciples to leave everything and follow him, to leave their livings, to leave their comfort, to leave their place in the community, and follow this obscure, itinerant preacher. And Peter is reflecting upon that sacrifice here, and he says, look, Jesus, we've left our homes and followed you. I'm not exactly sure why he says that. I think in all likelihood, he's just thinking about this rich young man who wouldn't sacrifice to follow Christ. He looks at him and says, but Jesus, we're willing to do that. We are the really spiritual ones. We are the ones who should have a great reward waiting for us. That's his language here. It says, see, look, Jesus, this is what we've done for you. Don't miss what we've done. And Jesus responds with the same word, look, see, Peter, I want you to see that I'm about to make a sacrifice as well. And once you finally understand my sacrifice, you'll be able to understand the nature of my kingdom is not one of privilege and reward, but one of sacrifice and service. And our Lord goes on to explain about his impending sacrifice, because the kingdom of God cannot be understood apart from the sacrificial life and death of the Lord Jesus. And so what we're going to do today is we're just going to work verse by verse through these verses, starting in verse 31, to focus our hearts and our minds upon what sacrifice the Lord Jesus has offered for us. Look with me at verse 31, if you would. Jesus says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem." Now, Jesus is not being their travel agent here. He's not just giving them a travel itinerary of here's what we're getting ready to do. He's reminding them, this is what my mission is. Luke's gospel breaks down into three parts, basically. For the first nine chapters, Jesus ministers in Galilee. And then we're told in Luke 9:51 that he fixed his face like a flint, like a stone, towards Jerusalem. And so from the end of chapter 9 through about 19, Jesus is traveling. It's called Luke's travel narrative. And he's traveling from place to place. He went through Samaria, and now he's in an area called Perea. And what he's doing is just slowly journeying, and he's teaching the disciples. And now he's getting ready to make a turn, the home stretch, into Jerusalem. Now, what we need to understand is it looks kind of, if you look at a map, he's kind of wandering, and there's no real hurry here, but all of this is being done on a precise timeline. Our Lord has been waiting to make the final leg of this journey so that he and his disciples would enter Jerusalem on a very specific day, at the start of the Jewish Passover celebration. The Jewish Passover was an annual celebration reminding God's people of how God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And each family that would come down, each Jewish family, was required to sacrifice an unblemished lamb and to paint its blood across the doorposts of their house, and the angel of death would pass over them. That's how we get the name Passover. And so you can imagine, as they get closer to the Passover, as our Lord and his disciples are traveling, they're surrounded by throngs of people, by huge crowds, thousands of other Jewish families making the same journey to observe the Passover in Jerusalem. It's probably difficult for us to imagine how tremendous this event was, but the Jewish historian Josephus, now sometimes Josephus exaggerates a little bit, so take it with a grain of salt, but Josephus said that in 1 year, 1 week of Passover, 1 year, there were 250,000 lambs sacrificed. This was a tremendous event. And there were two ways that you got a lamb. Some people would follow the tradition of raising the lamb in your home. It would become part of the family. Then you would travel with the lamb to Jerusalem. Others would purchase a lamb when they got there. So what we have are these crowds of people who are making their way to Jerusalem. And Jesus is in the midst of them. But instead of taking a Passover lamb, Jesus was going to Jerusalem to be the Passover lamb. Think of the emotional weight of this. For 33 years, our Lord was waiting for this moment, for this Passover week. Some of you have been with loved ones when they have heard those words from the doctor, "You have about 6 months to live." And you know the emotional weight that those words carry. For 33 years, the Lord Jesus knew the exact moment of his death. For 33 years, the Lord Jesus waited to make this trip to Jerusalem. There's an incredible picture of something we're going to see in a few months when we get there, but I want to just give you a glimpse of it. The scene of the triumphal entry. We call that Palm Sunday a lot of times, the Sunday before the Passover began. And I mentioned that some families would bring their lamb, other families would buy a lamb when they got there. And so what would happen is that shepherds would bring literally thousands of lambs into Jerusalem. And they would enter town on that day of Palm Sunday, the day of the triumphal entry. And as the Passover required, these lambs were perfect, unblemished lambs at prime age. And it was tradition that those lambs would be brought from Bethlehem because King David was from Bethlehem. And he was the shepherd king. And so as an honor to David, these lambs would be raised in Bethlehem and they would come to Jerusalem. Now, not one of those lambs knew they were coming to Bethlehem for the sole purpose of being sold, examined by the priests, and then sacrificed. They were like sheep to the slaughter, as we just read in Isaiah 53. But just as they are entering Jerusalem on Palm Sunday through the sheep gate, through another gate, the perfect, unblemished Lord Jesus, born in Bethlehem, was entering the city as well. And as he looks at those sheep, those lambs that have no idea what is coming to them, he understood exactly what was coming his way. He too would be sold and tried by the priests and then sacrificed. That's what was on the Lord's mind as he refers to himself in verse 31. What does he call himself there? He calls himself the Son of Man. Now, this is a term that's almost never used by anybody else in the New Testament to talk about Jesus, but almost every time Jesus talks about himself, he uses this term. He uses it 80 times talking about himself. Every time he uses it, it's a statement not only about his role as being truly man, but in his role of suffering for men. It's probably taken from Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7, you see this very exalted figure called the Son of Man. He's not just a human figure, but he's exalted. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus, born of man, but claiming an exalted role in the history of redemption. And so when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's talking about the humiliation, the sacrifice that would come before his exaltation, the cross that would come before his crown. That's what he means when he refers to himself as the Son of Man. Jesus saw everything about his earthly ministry through that lens. Listen to Mark 10:45. For even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And look what else he says in verse 31. He says that all of this is going to happen just as the prophets said. You know, when Jesus speaks of the prophets here, he's speaking of the hundreds of messianic prophecies made by the prophets of Israel pointing to him. Let's just think through some of them that Jesus fulfilled perfectly. Genesis 3:15, just after the fall of man into sin, here's what God says to the serpent. God says, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Well, Galatians 4:4, Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Perfect fulfillment. Isaiah 7:14 tells us, 700 years before the birth of Christ, he will come from the womb of a virgin. What does Matthew 1 tell us? He was conceived in the womb of a virgin. Micah 5, verse 2 tells us that he'll come from Bethlehem, despite the fact that it's such a small place. What do the Gospels tell us? Because of a census, he was born in Bethlehem. Zechariah 9, verse 9 tells us that he would come riding on a donkey. What do we see in the triumphal entry? Mark chapter 11, your king comes riding on a donkey. You know, there are over 300 Old Testament prophecies, most of which were spoken at least 700 years before the birth of Christ, and he fulfilled every single one of them perfectly. And so when Jesus says here, just as the prophets have spoken, Jesus is saying, just as it has been told to you from the beginning of time. You know, I don't know if you realize this, but there are false teachers who say that Jesus did not intend to die on the cross. He was a well-intentioned idealist, but he went too far and Rome ended up killing him. Or that he was a religious zealot. He was misguided and the Jews just couldn't take it anymore. Others say Jesus didn't understand anything about who he was at all. until the final days of his life. You know, this text tells us that Jesus was absolutely not surprised by one lash of the whip onto his back or one strike of the hammer to send nails through his hands. He was not caught off guard by one insult. There was not one drop of spit that fell on him of which he was unaware. He knew all of this before the foundation of the world. He came explicitly to be the sacrifice we need for sin. A chaplain was ministering to a soldier in a hospital, and he said to the soldier, "You've lost your arm in a great cause." And the soldier replied, "I didn't lose it, I gave it." That's a picture of the Lord Jesus, who told Pontius Pilate in John 19:11, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been granted to you from above." And in verses 32 and 33, not only does he tell us the big picture, but he gets into very minute detail. Look what he says his sacrifice will look like. First, he says that he will be delivered over to the Gentiles. Roman law prohibited the Jews from executing the death penalty, and so Jews who would normally have despised the Romans, they bring Jesus to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate because he could help them. And then Jesus says he'd be mocked and insulted. You and I have never been mocked like Jesus Christ was. We have never been scorned like Jesus Christ was. You think of the crown of thorns on his head and the sign over the cross that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." This is beyond anything you and I could ever experience in our lives. He would be shamefully treated. Of course, the entire ordeal was shameful, but especially when they cast lots for his clothing. They're saying, "The only thing this man means to us is a free set of clothes." He would be spat upon. Let that sink in, that the God who created the universe was spat upon by his own creation. There's no more universal sign of hatred than to spit on someone. And it wasn't just one person that spit upon him, but it was a multitude of people, according to Mark 14:65. And then Jesus says he would be flogged. History tells us that the commander of the Roman garrison had one or more men under his command whose job it was to flog the Roman prisoners. His title was the lictor. So when you say you're going to get 20 licks, that's the origin of that saying. Lictors were trained in physiology to the extent that they could monitor the victim's pulse and breathing so that they could take a beaten person to the verge of death before they would stop. The punishment was referred to as the near death. And oftentimes, Romans would administer as many lashes as the victims could take. And if the victim fainted, they would pour cold water on his face to wake him back up so that the whipping could resume. And then Christ tells us they will kill him. We see this in John 19:33 as soldiers pierced Christ's side with a spear, and blood and water came flowing out. It was a sign that he was already dead. If there had been a modern doctor on site, he would have found no heart rate and no brain function. Jesus Christ was truly dead. You know, sometimes people try to explain away the resurrection by saying that Jesus only passed out on the cross and he woke up after a couple days in the tomb. Well, there's so many problems with that, but one of them is this. Roman guards were really good at their job. And there is not one account in all of history where somebody survived a Roman crucifixion. And he died. We see here that Jesus lived every moment knowing exactly the day, the second, at which his life would be taken from him. He saw Calvary at a distance all his life. He knew the terror that awaited him, and he marched straight toward it. He foreknew every slap, Every insult, every lash of the whip, every blow of the hammer, every thrust of the spear. And he went to Jerusalem anyways. There were no vague uncertainties about what was going to happen to Jesus. He knew every last detail. So you and I need to ask a question, don't we? As we consider how horrible Jesus' death would be, and that he knew all of it in advance, we have to ask the question, why did the King of Glory, the sinless Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, depart from heaven where he had received all the adorations of the angels and the heavenly hosts in order to come to earth to be crucified and cursed by men? Simply put, it was love. It was the deep, deep love of Jesus Christ. Christ's crucifixion not only exposed his body, but it exposed the beauty of his heart, his love for his people. Why did Jesus willingly go to the cross? Well, first and foremost, Jesus willingly went to the cross because of his love for his Father. Before the foundation of the world, his Father had chosen for him a people, a bride, that he would redeem. And Jesus came at the command of his Father. That's why Jesus says to us, my food, my meat is to do the will of my Father. That's what I live for. It's amazing to think Adam in the garden couldn't obey one simple rule from his Father. But the Lord Jesus, whom Scripture calls the second Adam, perfectly and joyfully obeyed his Father's commands, even to the point of death on a cross. Christ came to earth because he loves his Father. But second, we need to see Christ came to earth knowing what he was getting into because of his great love for his people. With every step, Jesus knew the pain and humiliation of the cross because he knew that if he did not go, his people would not be saved. And he knew from Genesis 3 that for the serpent's head to be crushed, he himself would be bruised. And so it was the great love of Christ for unworthy, unlovable, rebel sinners, sinners who had lived as his enemies from birth, that he loved to such a degree that he was willing to endure hell for us. You know, sometimes people hear that and go, wow, I must be pretty special. No, this isn't to teach us how special we are. It's to teach us how loving Christ is. It was a sacrifice that would never pay off in any material or earthly sense. It was solely the love of Christ for his elect. Not only do we see here Christ's love for the Father and for us on display, but we also see the Father's love for us. Now, sometimes I think it's easy to think that the Father was angry, Jesus came and died for us, and Jesus reconciled us to the Father. The Father was mad, and Jesus fixed things. Do you understand how costly the cross was for our Heavenly Father? Parents, have you ever had to discipline your child and you say to them that trite line that you don't realize is true until you're a parent, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you? Our Heavenly Father poured hell out on his beloved Son. Hell in all of its fullness. Sometimes you'll go through something and say, I've been through hell. No, you haven't. Jesus Christ is the only one who's been through hell and lived to tell about it. Our sin separated us from God. And what our Heavenly Father did is when his own Son was upon the cross, he poured out the punishment, the wrath for our sin on his own Son. It shows us the Son's love for the Father. It shows us the Son's love for us. And it shows us the Father's love for us. The whole of the Trinity, in fact. shows their love for us in the cross, because if your heart has been open to receive the gospel, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in you. But I want you to notice something else here. Jesus has talked about his death, but he doesn't stop at talking about his death. If Jesus had only died, then he would have been like so many of the prophets who had come before that Jerusalem had killed. Look at the last thing he tells us in verse 33. On the third day, he will rise. You know, when Jesus spoke of the cross, he talked also about the resurrection. Why is the resurrection so important to Christians? Because the resurrection is proof that death could not hold Jesus Christ. When death took on Jesus of Nazareth, it took on too much. In dying for sin, Jesus took death's chains onto himself, and in being raised, he burst those chains apart. And he blew death apart from the inside out so that all death's power was lost on Jesus. That's why in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus says to John, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades." And just because of the resurrection, because Jesus conquered death, all who trust in him, who are united with him by faith, will conquer death as well. Paul says we are more than conquerors. This is what the unimaginably terrible sacrifice and the glorious resurrection of Jesus accomplished. Death was crushed to death. Life is ours to live. Now look with me at verse 34. "But they," talking about the disciples, "understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said." Jesus' words were clear, but maybe they thought it was just figurative. Figuratively, this is what was going to happen. More than likely, I think they had a different agenda for Jesus. Their agenda for Jesus was not a cross, but a crown. And they wanted to reign with him. And so they did not understand what Jesus is saying here. The nature of this kingdom here on earth is sacrifice. And beloved, usefulness to this kingdom isn't about gifting or popularity or wealth or any of those things. It is our willingness to lay down our lives for the sake of the one who laid down his life for us. If they didn't understand, the cross comes before the crown. They didn't understand that a living sacrifice precedes eternal glory. This was the pattern of Jesus, first the cross, then the crown. And it's the nature of the kingdom, and it will be the pattern for all of Christ's disciples. You know, other than Judas, the other disciples eventually got this, didn't they? We're told that all but one of them died a martyr's death. That's what tradition tells us. John himself died in exile. They understood that the kingdom in this world is about sacrifice. Oh, how we've forgotten this. There's a historian, Thomas Reeves. He said this: "Christianity in modern America is in large part innocuous. It tends to be easy, upbeat, convenient, and compatible. It does not require self-sacrifice, discipline, humility, and other worldly outlook, a zeal for souls, and a fear as well as love for God." You know, for so many of us, the greatest suffering we have endured for Christ is when the air conditioning in this room is too cold, or when the pews get uncomfortable because the sermon gets long. Talking to you, Pastor Walton. And in the process of all of that, we have exchanged the call to sacrifice for a life of comfort. does our Christianity look like the Christianity of Scripture? Why do we assume that we deserve better than our Savior? If the model of the kingdom is one of sacrifice, why have Christians sought a route of indulgence? The nature of the kingdom in Jesus' day was sacrifice, and the nature of the kingdom in our day is to follow that model as well. The disciples didn't understand. Let me ask you, do you understand this? Well, that's all pretty extreme, you know? Let me ask you, do you joyfully sacrifice what could be yours for the sake of knowing, serving, and proclaiming Jesus Christ? Or are you stingy towards the Lord Jesus? Are you stingy with your time, your talents, your resources? In the last day, what we will find is that so many who profess to be believers have sacrificed a relationship with Christ on the altar of self. That's exactly what the rich young ruler did. He sacrificed a relationship with Christ on the altar of self. I want you to see something really important. Go back to verse 30. I want you to see what happens when we're stingy towards Jesus, when we refuse to follow his model of self-sacrifice, self-denial. Look at verse 30. It tells us what we miss out on. Christ says, whatever you give up for my sake, you will receive much more in this life and in eternity. You know, he's not speaking of material prosperity. I don't think any of the disciples drove Lexuses and wore Rolex watches, even if those things had been around. He's talking about the inward contentment when we die to ourselves and we live for Christ. Did the disciples get that? Oh, you better believe it. We're told that even in the midst of persecution, they rejoiced to be counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Jesus. When's the last time you rejoiced to be counted worthy to suffer for Jesus? They rejoiced in their sufferings. They had hope in the midst of their afflictions. Is that a summary of your life? Whatever they sacrificed outwardly, Christ was more than able to replace inwardly through fellowship with himself. He did that for them. He'll do the same today. David Livingstone was a Scottish missionary and explorer who spent 33 years in the heart of Africa. He endured great suffering as he labored to spread the gospel and open the continent to missionaries. Here's what he said late in life. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice which is simply paid back as a small part of a great debt owed to our God that we can never repay? It's emphatically no sacrifice. It's rather a privilege. Even anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger now, and giving up the common conveniences and charities of this life, they make us pause and in our spirit waver, but only for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory that shall be hereafter revealed in and for us. Livingston says, I never made a sacrifice. Of this we ought not talk when we remember the great sacrifice that he made, who left his Father's throne on high to give himself for us. Jesus, we left everything to follow you. Our sacrifice is so great. And then Peter finally got a glimpse of true sacrifice, of what Jesus Christ had done for him. And he lived the balance of his life in devotion to the gospel. Nobody has ever lost anything by too much devotion to Christ. I want you to think about three applications as we close. First, we ought to labor diligently every day to think about and meditate upon the sacrifice of Christ for us. Meditate upon the sovereignty of his love, that while you were completely hostile to God, Christ died for you. Think about the liberality of his love, that he gives it to us in such tremendous abundance, that those who have trusted in Jesus Christ can never exhaust the depths of his love for us. Think of the grace of his love, that nothing we do can ever merit it, and nothing we do can ever lose it if we trust in Jesus. That's the first application. We need to think deeply and meditate on the love of Christ. Second, we need to learn to embrace sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. Livingston left all the comforts of his world for the sake of the gospel. Beloved, what have we left for the sake of the gospel? Christ Jesus told us that we will need to take up our crosses daily if we're to be his followers. This is a timely moment because we stand, it's a timely message because we stand in a cultural moment in which we can see around us the world turning more and more against biblical Christianity. And for most of us, for you and me, if we are not prepared to sacrifice for Christ, then our desire will be to make Christianity palatable for the world around us, to make it less offensive than it is. It's a fool's errand. You cannot make Christianity inoffensive. It is heaven coming to earth to rebuke our sinful world. Our Lord suffered and was hated in this world, so why do we expect such an easy ride to heaven? You cannot please Christ in this world. It's going to be one or the other. If you're pleasing this world, you are not pleasing the Lord Jesus. His message is such an offense to this world, to human pride, that people will naturally hate it. Proclaim it anyways. Embrace sacrifice for the sake of the gospel. Third, I want to emphasize this again. Nobody has ever lost anything by giving everything to Jesus Christ. No matter what obedience and love to Christ may cost you in this world, you will never be able to give more to Jesus Christ than he is able to give back to you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we think about the weight of this good word that Christ has told us, the weight of the fact that King Jesus departed the glory of heaven to bear a cross, and we think about the terror of the cross, it is not light, it is not easy or frivolous to think about these things, but it is weighty. When we really begin to understand that, we also begin to see that whatever sacrifices we are called to make in this life are as nothing compared to what the Lord Jesus has done for us. I pray that we would truly, truly be able to say from the depths of our being, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. We pray this in